wants for things and do things that their motive might be okay, but they're doing stuff that clearly God does not approve of. And we have to be mindful of that. God is very much concerned about why we do things. He is definitely concerned about our motive, and I think that's primary, but you cannot believe that God doesn't care about what you do. He cares about what you do, and he cares about why you do it. Amen? You have to factor all of that in. So maybe they had good intentions here. People do things. They have good intention. But what they did, the way they handled this, wasn't exactly right, because they're offering females, which God had not said the people were to offer. And you'll see later on, I think, another example of somebody doing something that I'm sure came from a genuine motive. But again, what the man did was not supposed to be done, and because of it, he winds up dead. We'll study about that later on. And in verse number 15, and one reason why I brought that up, and I'm going to say something here, and I'm just going to go ahead and say it because it's the truth. But one thing I've seen down through the years, especially in churches, I remember as far back as my mind to go, coming up in church. I have been connected with church my whole life, even before I was actually birthed into this world. My mama went to church when she was pregnant with me, so I've been in and around church all my life. And that's not a bad thing, okay? That's a good thing. But what I have seen through the years in a lot of churches is churches doing stuff that God does not approve of. It's done by people who have good motives, good intentions, and you'll hear them say things like, well, somebody's got to do it. Nobody else will, so I'm going to. If I don't step up, then it's not going to get done, and that kind of stuff. And what they'll do is they'll enter into a position, to an office, where God does not want them to be. But their motive is good. And they feel justified in doing that because maybe other people are not doing it. And I don't see that as right. The way I feel about it, if God wants a church to exist, he will provide the people necessary for things to be done the way he says they are to be done in his word. That's what I believe. And if we have got to resort to doing things that are unbiblical just to keep the doors open, that might be a good sign it's time to close the doors. Okay. Now we don't like to think along those lines. We like to think, oh, this church's been here for 40 years. Bless God, it's going to be here for another 400 years. You know, we wouldn't give up. But look, if it gets to the point where it falls off and there's nobody there to do things the way God says it's supposed to be done, instead of doing wrong with the right motive, just do right and shut the doors. That's how I feel about it. I don't believe two wrongs make a right. I don't believe wrong done with the right motive makes a wrong right. You understand what I'm saying? I don't know if I can say that again. I don't believe that doing wrong with the right motive makes something wrong right. Did y'all understand that, or did I confuse you? You do something wrong, but you do it with the right motive, like maybe these people right here. Well, just because you did it with the right motive doesn't suddenly change this thing that's wrong into something that's right. That's not how that works. So you have to watch out for that. I've seen churches that'll put people in leadership positions where God has clearly spoken in his word about that, about the type of people that are to hold that position in that office. And churches have put them in there, and it's not right. Now their motive may be good. It may be to keep the doors open or whatever. But their pure motive in that does not make the wrong right. It just doesn't do it. And again, if it gets to where we can't do it according to the Bible, then maybe we just don't need to do it. Maybe it's time to just shut her down and go somewhere else. That's how I feel about it. Well, these people here, they offered an offering. Pure motive. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt that this was a pure motive on their behalf, but they didn't offer the right kind of offering. They offered female cows instead of male cows. They did it wrong. Anyhow, in verse number 15, it says, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. Now, that was right there, because the only ones that were supposed to fool with that ark was the Levites, the priests. They were the only ones. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. It looks to me like they brought in other animals as well. They did use the kine, but it looks like throughout the day they offered other offerings and sacrifices as well, along with those two kine. Verse 16 says, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Remember those five lords, they had followed along just checking this out, making sure that the ark went back where it was supposed to go. Well, they see all this, they turn around and head back home. It says they returned to Ekron. That's one of the five major Philistine cities. These five cities are listed for you there in verse number 17. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, and for Ekron one. That's five cities, and those were the five major Philistine cities. And each one of these had over it a lord, somebody that was in charge. And these five lords had followed along. When they see how things go, they turn around, they head back, they go back to Ekron that same day, it says in verse 16. In verse 17, again, mentions those emeralds and the mice, or at least the emeralds that were returned for a trespass offering. Verse 18 mentions the mice. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel. This is the stone, that great stone. See, it's called the great stone of Abel. Well, it's mentioned in verse 14, and it's mentioned also in verse 15. And this is the stone. It's the great stone of Abel. Now, I'm not exactly sure why it was given that name. I don't know if Abel was a person and there was some connection there, or if they just called the stone Abel. I'm not sure, but that's the name of this stone here. And it says, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. That was another thing that was common. If a particular place became significant, it's something that they would leave from then on and not fool with it. It would remain there. Oftentimes you see where they would set up stones in particular places, and the Bible talks about how those stones remained up and at least until the point where it was recorded that they were there. And this is one of those instances where you have this great stone, and it says, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Because of all that took place here, the sacrifices, the offerings, the ark being there, that stone became special. It became significant to those people, so they certainly wouldn't mess with it. Verse 19. Now look at this. And he smote, the he being God, smote the men of Bethshemesh. Why? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70. That's 50,070 is what that amounts to. A score is 20, so 70 is 70. So 50,070 people died there in Bethshemesh on this day. God smote them. And the reason he did is because they did something they were not supposed to do. You know what they did? They looked into that ark. You say, what is the great crime? Well, you know, there's a lot of different ways that you could approach that. Obviously, that ark and all the stuff there, the mercy seat, the cherubim, all that stuff has very great significance. Should have been reverenced and considered holy because it's associated with the presence of God. But here's the tall and the short of it. Why would God smite 50,070 people for looking into it? I mean, you can come at it from all kind of different angles, but here's a real simple answer. Because he told them not to. I mean, you can get some other preacher and some other theologian and dig a little deeper in that if you want to, but what I'm going to tell you is he killed them because they did what he told them not to do. You understand that? God said, don't look in that thing. Matter of fact, nobody was supposed to even touch that thing. When you go back and read, and we're going to get into this more as we proceed on in later chapters, you see that God prescribed a very definite way that that ark was to be handled. Whenever they constructed that ark in the corners, the four corners, they were to put gold rings in each corner. Of course, the whole thing's overlaid with gold. But those gold rings in each corner, then he told them to make gold staves, long stabs, or just make stabs and overlay them with gold. And you know what they were for? They were to slide through those rings, and the priests were to get on the four corners and pick that thing up and tote it so that people's hands were not on that ark. And only the priests were supposed to touch those staves and transport the ark. That was God's prescribed way of doing it. And he told them not to be looking into it. Don't do it. But here you go. It shows you again, I believe, the spiritual condition of the people. Because the people know God said, don't do that. And what do? They're just going to do it anyway. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Where you read the Bible and God says, don't do that. And we just going to do it anyway. Get in trouble for stuff like that. When I was growing up, my mama said, don't do that. I did it. You know what? I got in trouble for that. Any of y'all ever got blistered good for doing something you wasn't supposed to do? Something mom and dad said, don't do that, and you just went on and did it? Right. Well, you know, the Lord told them, don't look in it. They looked in it, so they got in trouble. They got in trouble. But folks, that's a lot of people to die. That's a lot of people. 50,070 people die. But it shows you their spiritual condition, you know, that just there's no reverence and respect for holy things like there needed to be with them. They were okay looking into it, even though God didn't want them to. They just kind of did that. But it says there, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now they're all upset. They're grieving, they're lamenting. And that's how that thing goes, you know. God gives us a Bible. He lays it out. He says, don't do that. If you do it, you're going to be in trouble. And then we just press on and do it anyway. And then we get in trouble. And then we're all upset about it. I mean, isn't that human nature? You do it, and then we're all upset and crying, oh, woe was me. I don't know why this happened. Well, duh, you know. You know why it happened? Because God told you not to do it. That's why it happened. But then we want to cry and whine about it. My mother told me back years ago when I was a kid growing up, she said, son, if you're going to be man enough to do something, you be man enough to take responsibility for your action. That included doing wrong. She said, if you're going to do wrong, you be man enough to accept responsibility for your punishment. Right? It's like me getting out on the road in my car and driving 85 and a 45 and the cop pulling me over and me trying to argue with him. Why you want to pull me over? There's other crooks out here. You know why he pulled me over? Because I was running 85 and a 45. And if I was man enough to get in the car and break the law, then when I get pulled over and I get a ticket for that, I ought to just man up and accept my punishment for that. I shouldn't blame him for doing his job, right? I shouldn't point a finger at that man for doing his job. I ought to respect that man for doing his job and not be mad about it. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. If we're going to just go on and do something God tells us not to do, and let's all be real, we've all done that, right? We've all just pressed on, done it anyway, when we knew we weren't supposed to. But look here, if we're going to do that, let's be men and women enough to accept the consequences for that. And don't get mad and shake your finger at God and blame everybody else. Just say, look, I did it. It's on me. And Lord, you're perfectly justified in how you deal with me. That's the attitude to have with the Lord. 50,070 people die because they looked in the ark. Verse 20 says, well, it says, and the people of many, because the Lord had smitten many of the people, the great slaughter. And it doesn't say there how he killed them. I'm not sure. I just know the end result is that they were dead. Okay, and I guess to some extent it doesn't really matter how it happens. If you're dead, you're dead. Verse 20, and the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Well, I can tell you the answer to that. Nobody. You know the only reason that any of us will actually be able to stand in his presence and live for eternity in his presence? It won't be because of us. It'll just simply be because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We, in and of ourselves, cannot stand in the presence of a thrice holy God. We cannot do that. Only Jesus Christ enables us to stand in the presence of the Lord. Only him. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? You see what they want to do now? When they say, and to whom shall he go up from us? Again, they're equating that ark with the Lord. You know what they're wanting to do? The same thing those Philistines wanted to do. Remember when those emirages hit, what they wanted to do? Let's send it over here to somebody else. Well, as soon as 50,070 people die, they say, we got to get rid of this thing. Who are we going to send this to? And that's, again, that's kind of, you know what they could have done? But think about this. They could have done this. They could have just sucked it up and said, you know, we did wrong and we're paying for it. They could have confessed that thing to the Lord, got it straight, and just kept the ark right there. Couldn't they? But instead, they want to pass it off to somebody else. Let's get it over here to somebody else. And it goes back to what I talked to you about earlier on, about how people don't want to address things the way they are supposed to be addressed. People today want to play the blame game. They want to pass the buck and put the responsibility on somebody else. They don't want to just step up and admit that they've done wrong, accept responsibility for it, confess it, and then move on in their life. And that's what you and I can do. That's a good thing about forgiveness. Yeah, we may do wrong, and yeah, we may get chastised, but 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible, amen? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we'll just own up to it, say, yes, Lord, I did wrong. I'm sorry I did wrong. Forgive me for doing wrong. You know what? He's such a faithful, good God. He'll forgive you for your wrong. And then you can just move on in your life. You don't necessarily have to shift everything around. You can just confess it to the Lord and move on with it. I think about David there in Psalm chapter 51 after he's confronted by Nathan about what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. You know one thing you see there about David when he gets confronted there? He doesn't blame anybody, does he? He just accepts responsibility and he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight, is what he said. He accepts that and just throws himself on the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. And that's the thing to do. You do wrong, just man up. I did wrong. Woman up. I did wrong. Lord, forgive me for doing wrong. Forgive me. And then move on in your life. But they immediately, instead of, and that's the thing you want to see here, not one time in 19, 20, or 21, do you find where they confessed to the Lord and said, Lord, we should not have looked in that ark. You don't see that, do you? You don't see that. They immediately start getting all upset and just want to pass it off to somebody else. They should have been on their face before God saying they were sorry for what they did. Well, they didn't. Just want to pass it on. Let's get this thing out of town. Let's send it over there to somebody else. Let them deal with it. So in verse 21, it says, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Do you notice they told the truth to an extent, right? It had come back, hadn't it? They didn't say, and by the way, there's 50,000 of us dead. They didn't pass that information along, did they? Just kind of withheld that. Sometimes you're dishonest, not by what you say, but by what you don't say. When there's clearly information that needs to be passed along, that's like, and I'm going to use this illustration, like selling something to somebody, and you know there's something wrong with it. And you tell them all the good stuff there is about it. Say you're selling a vehicle, and you tell them all the good stuff, and maybe you're not lying a bit in the world. Maybe everything, the air conditioner works, the cruise control works, got heated seats, everything's good. But you know that the transmission's about to blow out. But you conveniently withhold that information. You don't tell them about it. They buy it thinking everything's good, and they get on down the road and the transmission blows out. And your idea is, well, that's on them now. No, not really. Not from God's perspective. That's on you. Because you conveniently withheld that information. So dishonesty is not always about what you say. Sometimes it's about what you don't say. It's withholding information and making people have a certain perception about yourself or about something when you know that you're not really being forthcoming and honest like you need to be. That's the way they're handling this situation right here. They say, look, the ark is back. Y'all just come down here and get it. Like everything's wonderful. They don't say anything at all about all the bad stuff that's happened there. They make it out like it's just a big celebration and everything's wonderful. The ark's here. Y'all just come on down and get it. Well, you know what they do? Chapter 7 and verse 1, they come on down there and get it. But the thing is now, there wasn't a problem with the ark, right? The problem wasn't with the ark. The problem was with the people and what they did with the ark. But these men, and we'll look just a couple of verses here and we'll stop. Chapter 7, verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. They sanctified Eleazar. That means they went through what was necessary to set him apart and prepare him to be, at least temporarily, the keeper of the ark. Verse number 2, and it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long. Now look at this. For it was 20 years. So from the time that it left Beth Shemesh, where the 50,070 people died, to the time that it left Kirjath-Jearim, that was 20 years. That's a long time. Of course, now 20 years doesn't seem as long to me as it once did. Brother Tim and I were talking about that this morning before church about how fast time goes by, how a year now is just nothing. But 20 years, that's a pretty long time. And the Bible says, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, Now look at this, and we're going to stop here. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, this shows you, as I've mentioned, that they were not where they needed to be spiritually, because he approaches them from the perspective that you are not where you need to be, and if you're going to return, he's letting them know they need to return. And he's going to tell them what has to be done in order for them to truly, genuinely return to the Lord. Now, we've talked about it many times before. You and I, as saved people, we can get away from the Lord, can't we? We can drift away. We can fall away. Ever how you want to describe it, we can get away from God. We can get out of fellowship with the Lord. It happens. And the good thing is that the vast majority of the time, you can return to the Lord. Isn't it good that if you get away, God is forgiving and will let you come back? And the reason I said you can do that the majority of the time is because there are situations where a person gets away from the Lord and the chastisement of God ends their life on this earth and they never have a chance to get back in fellowship with the Lord. Y'all understand that? But in a lot of situations, like in my life, there's been many times where I have drifted away from God. But the Lord has been so merciful and allowed me to come back to him. And a person that gets away, if God spares them, they can return. But here's the thing. Certain things have to be done. Certain criteria, you might say, have to be met in order for a person to truly return to the Lord. And that's what Samuel's going to tell these people here. And we'll look at that next time we study. Any questions about what we looked at? Any questions? Well, I certainly